number 14.
When they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, I have mercy upon my son, for he is a lunatic and sore vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I besought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed. And nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting. All right, we finally got to the section of prayer and fasting, and of course there's just a small little crowd here tonight, so you're gonna get the benefit of the message on prayer and fasting, and some of the thoughts on it. And howbeit this kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. Evidently, there are certain things that cannot be accomplished apart from prayer and fasting, and it's not because God can't do things. It's because God evidently chooses to do things through the fervency and persistence of our prayers. It's His nature. That He's not a robot. He likes us to ask and continue to ask, and to ask in a fervent manner, even to the point of denying ourselves distractions that might hinder our fervency in our prayers. And so I want to talk about that tonight a little bit. And if you read the Bible at all, and I know all of you have, you noticed that fasting is pretty prominent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's all the way through there. Do we practice it much today? No, we don't. At least I don't hear about much. John the Baptist taught his disciples to do it. Said, then came to him the disciples of John that came to Jesus, saying, How come you don't fast? Why do the Pharisees fast off, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus then answers, he told his disciples this, Can you make the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them. That's when Christ left, of course. And then shall they fast in those days. So when Jesus was with the disciples, they did very little fasting. But when he left, they began to fast and pray. In fact, in the day of prior to the day of Pentecost, so for 10 days, it says they prayed continually. It doesn't say anything about fasting, but I guarantee you there was some fasting going on in those 10 days, along with the prayers. So what is fasting? Well, fasting is basically putting God first, ahead of everything else. I mean, that's about how else you could put it, how more simply you could put it. The apostle said this in Acts 6:4. He said, But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Well, most of the time we reverse that. We say we'll give ourselves to the ministry of the word and then prayer. But the apostle said we'll give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Fasting, of course, obviously isn't in that there, but when you say continually to prayer, if you're going to continue in prayer continually, there's fasting, because that means you're in continuous mode of prayer, and there's going to be some times you don't eat because you're too busy praying. So intercession, fasting and praying is very important, and intercession is associated with that too. I want to just have you turn to Jonah in the Old Testament. Hosea, Jonah. Or is it? I'm sorry. Hosea, Joel. missed it by a few books. Oh man, I really messed up. Is it before? Obadiah, Jonah, okay. All right, there we go. Sorry. Jonah chapter 3. Interesting story here of course, Jonah was sent to this city. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, the greatest world empire at that time, but a very, very wicked empire. And he was to preach a message of judgment. There was no hope in it. There was no plea for invitational plea or anything. It was just a message of destruction. So it says in chapter 3, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, go to Nineveh and preach, great city, and preach in it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah rose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That was the essence of the message. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them, even of the least of them. And for word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. He caused it to be proclaimed and published through the Nineveh by the decree of the king and the nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. Water was even excluded. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. There's your fervency. Yea, let them cry, turn everyone from his evil way, there's repentance, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their wicked way, the repentance, and God repented of the evil that he said he'd do unto them, and he did it not. Now, first of all, here's another clear example in the Bible where God knew that if somebody could get the truth, and this was a heathen nation, that if they would get the truth, they would respond. Remember, we've often said that God will always get truth to people, and if you won't do it, he'll send somebody else. God will always get the truth to somebody who needs it, and will respond to it. And he does it here, and of course, Jonah did not want to go. He refused to go. He didn't want to see this nation repented. He hated him. He wanted him destroyed. And God clearly told him in a very dramatic way that he needs to get over there and tell them. So he tells them, and of course, they repent and they're saved. All right, now don't forget that. We're going to come back to that in a minute. Now, in contrast to that, we have the other story of... the point is here in this story is that this heathen king prayed, fasted with sackcloth and ashes, and God spared him. Now we go to the contrast of that to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham, chapter 18 of Genesis, the angels come along to Abraham and said, God says, you know, I'm going to destroy this city. And Abraham does not plead to go down there and preach to him. Why? Because Abraham knew they were beyond reach. And so he begins to negotiate. We talked about the fact there's no negotiation after death. But there is before death. And this is clear proof of it. And so he negotiates all the way from 50 down to 10 people. He says, if I can find, and he goes it in five increments of five, if I can find 50 people, God says, I won't destroy it. Goes all the way down to 5. Or 10, I'm sorry, 10. Abraham was confident that at least 10 people in Sodom could be found, because he was thinking of his brother-in-law, Lot, his family. He didn't want them to perish. Well, of course, you know the rest of the story. They couldn't find even 10, and the city was destroyed, and Lot escaped with his life with his two daughters, and he couldn't even save his sons-in-law nor his wife. They all perished. The only ones that got through were he and his two daughters. Now, I used to pray very recently that God would send revival to America. I've stopped praying for that because I think it's absolutely impossible. But I'll tell you, there is one thing you can pray for. You can intercede for your loved ones, your neighbor, your friends, and so forth that you're concerned about. Can you imagine? Can you imagine somebody of prominence that has the pulpit, the national pulpit, to come on the scene in America and say, you know, we as a nation have sinned terribly. We're going to stop all the, we're going to get rid of all the abortion mills. We're going to get rid of all the, we're all get rid of all the homosexuals. And we're going to clean out the internet. We're going to wipe all the pornography off the internet. We're going to have a national day of prayer and fasting and repentance. Now, how many of you believe that anybody even say that? I don't know if anybody would say that. What would happen if they said that? That'd be the biggest joke of the year, wouldn't it? Or of the century. What happened when Lot told his kids that God was going to destroy the city? His sons-in-law. They laughed at him. They thought he was nuts. It's crazy. What would happen if they did it to America? America would laugh at him. You're crazy. You're a nut. You're a screwball. And so, I think it's past time. we talk about, Romans talks about passing the point of no return. America's past that point. We're never going to repent. We're never going to have revival on a national scale. We're going to be small revival. We can have small revivals. We can have a revival in this church. We can have small revivals here, little pockets of revival. We'll never have a national revival because we are too wicked. But we can pray and fast for other people that we love and for the work of God and for Josh and Heather and Evangeline and things like this that come up. I have to do that. We are obligated to do that. But we'll never see revival in our generation because we've passed that point. And you look around you, it's obvious that we are headed for the Great Tribulation. It can't be far. And praise God, we won't be here. Now, another point I want to make along this line is that it says in 2 Peter, it says this, chapter 2, verse 7, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust for the day of judgment to be punished." So, most people today don't... I'm talking about Christians now. Most Christians today don't believe we're that bad. They don't believe we're that far apart. If you say the things I said to the average Christian today that I just shared with you, they think you're a little bit far out. You're way off. Because I've shared this with other Christians. And they just kind of look at you. Well, that's Tom. You know, Tom's an idiot. He's clear off in left field. You know, we know that's Tom. Just don't get too excited about it. But it says here in the text, and in 2 Peter, that God knows how to deliver the unjust just out of temptation. God has a pattern of delivering his saints even when they're not the most godly saints. And that's why we need to be interceding for others. For example, what do you think would have happened to Lot if he'd have stood up in Sodom and Gomorrah and preached the message I just talked about? What do you think would have happened to him? He lost his life. Or they'd run him out of town. If he hadn't lost his life, they'd run him out of town. Obviously, he didn't preach against the sins of a generation. He didn't even think judgment was coming. Obviously, he didn't. He wouldn't have stayed there. He wouldn't have left his family there. He'd have got out of there. He didn't realize judgment was coming. America doesn't realize judgment is coming. The average Christian doesn't realize judgment is coming. Doesn't realize we're as bad as we're bad, but it's terrible. Perversity of this generation. But God is able to deliver. It says, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and reserve the unjust in the day of judgment to be punished." So God calls Lot a righteous man. He was only righteous in the sense that he was under the blood. He wasn't a very righteous man in a lot of senses because he compromised his whole life. And his whole life, he paid for it. He lost everything. But he was called a righteous man. And he was saved, what? Through the intercession of Abraham. If Abraham hadn't prayed for him, he'd have gone up in the smoke too, just like everybody else. Make no mistake about it. His intercessory prayer of Abraham. And it was intercessory prayer of that ungodly king in Nineveh that saved all those thousands of people. So we need to fast and pray. Noah was saved from the flood and interceded for them on behalf of the whole human race. As soon as he got off the ark and he was saved from that flood, the first thing he did was offer sacrifices. He built an altar and he offered sacrifices of clean animals. And it says this, and the Lord smelled the sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's seed, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more living thing, as I have done while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God says, I'll never destroy the world again in the flood. Now, because of the intercessory prayers and offerings of Noah. And you study the life of Moses, and his life is just a constant series of intercessory prayers throughout his entire life. At least 7 of them are recorded in Scripture that I have here in my notes. At least 7 intercessory prayers in behalf of the nation of Israel saved Israel from just utter destruction. Just to mention a couple of them, as soon as they came across the Red Sea, they were delivered out of that Red Sea, they came to the bitter waters of Marah, and they began to complain to God, and Moses interceded and prayed for them, and God gave them water and saved them. if you remember, and also he told them this, he says, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. That was an answer to Moses' direct prayer and intercession for the people. You realize how many civilizations have been destroyed by disease? I mean, there's so many civilizations that we know nothing about. They just mysteriously disappear. The Mayas, the Aztecs, some of those South American civilizations, they don't know what happened to them. They just disappeared. Well, probably a lot of it possibly was disease. You know, just rampant diseases. God promised in behalf of Moses not to plague the nation of Israel with the diseases that he put upon the other nations, and the Egyptians in particular, if they would do what he said to do. And they fought the battle of Amalek. It was through the intercessory prayer that God delivered them from Amalek. When they came back from the golden calf, remember the golden calf, and Moses interceded in behalf. God says, I want to destroy this nation, I want to start a new one. Moses interceded, and God answered his prayer, and God saved him, and they went on from there. Miriam's leprosy was healed as a result of Moses' prayer. Remember when they came back from spying out the land, they brought the evil report, and God, Moses prayed for the people, and God saved them as a result of his prayers. And they had the fiery serpents. The same thing happened there. God was killing off people right and left, and Moses fell on his knees and began to pray and put up the brass serpent, and the people were spared. Thousands of lives were spared through the intercessory prayer of Moses. So prayer and fasting is a means of salvation for many, many people throughout Scripture, and the fervency of our prayers does matter. Job's another illustration. In the first chapter of Job, it says that he was interceding for his family when all these disasters began to hit him. He had been interceding as a high priest of his family in behalf of his family. Samuel, turn to 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7, verses 5 and 6. And Samuel said, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day. And said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people, the children of Israel, in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And God delivered them through the fasting and praying in verse 6 of the nation. So, all through Scripture, we have the same pattern that fasting and praying delivers people, delivers yourself sometimes, and is crucially important. Elijah prayed for the widow's son in 1 Samuel 17, and God raised up the widow's son. David prayed for his enemies in Psalms 35. And then there's the other illustration I've mentioned several other sermons back, and that was Esther. Remember, Esther was asked to, the nation was under siege because the king had made a decree that all the Jews were to be rounded up and killed on a certain day. I think it was the day Shushan. And she said, let's set aside 3 days to pray and fast. And so the entire nation prayed and fasted for 3 days, and the decree was reversed, and the Jews were able to save themselves as a result of the praying and fasting in behalf of the nation. And that was made also to a heathen king, and he reversed his decree and allowed them to be saved. Let me see. The fasting and praying also, I want to bring out here. It also is a laying aside of weights and distractions. That's one of the things that is accomplished through fasting and praying. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 make that very, very clear. And it's also an exercising a greater measure of faith. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, this is, most of you have this memorized. I'm just going to read it, and I want you to think about it as I read it. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. There's that same principle again. Not just those who seek him, but for those who diligently seek him. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. So we get the same principle that as we pray, the fervency of our prayer, the persistence of our prayers is what gets God's attention. It's not the repetition of our prayers. That's called vain repetitions. It's not the vain repetitions. We don't want to, that's not what we're after. We're not after vain repetitions, but we are after fervency and persistence in our prayers. Fasting and praying was also used in the case of David and Bathsheba. You remember? Remember when David was told of his sin? And this child was very, very sick. Remember David fasted, and it says in the scripture that David fasted and prayed all night long. All night long for this child. He didn't want this child to die. And reminiscent of Evangeline, of course. And then the next day the child died. And then his fasting and praying was all over. And they questioned him. They said, how come you're not fasting and praying now? He says, because God didn't grant it, and that's the way it's going to be. And now I know what God's done, what he's going to do, and it's time to move on. But while that child was alive, he fasted and prayed. And God didn't answer his prayer because of his sin. And his sin was a terrible, terrible national sin. It was a disgrace to him and to the nation. And he would not spare the child as a result of that. He paid a great price. All right. What can we get from fasting and praying? I've mentioned several things. I talked about intercession here. I talked about a lot of things. But just kind of a review type thing here. Well, one of the things we can get, and one of the things we should be wanting is the Holy Spirit power. We're coming back to that theme again. We talked about many, many sessions ago. Holy Spirit power. The Holy Spirit was given at the day of Pentecost as a result of their prayers, 10 days of fasting and praying. In Acts chapter 12, the deliverance of Peter was directly attributed to the fasting and praying of the disciples of the early church. It says they continually were in prayer, and as a result, Peter was delivered from prison. That was Acts chapter 12, verses 5 and 12. And then sometimes fasting and praying is used to find out what displeases the Lord. Remember, we alluded to this also, Achan, the story of Achan, back after they took Jericho. And the very next city, there was Ai, and they couldn't take that little tiny city, and they lost 35 men, and then they wanted to know what's going on here, and so they had a time of fasting and praying, and God revealed to them that it was Achan that had taken the forbidden things that he wasn't to take. And so as a result of that, they found out what the problem was. They got rid of the sin, and they went on to conquer the land. So what's the practice, what's the application of that? Is there's going to be times in your life and my life when there's going to be things that we've done that displease God, and we don't even know what they are. We're not even aware of what they are. And sometimes season of fasting and praying can reveal to us, God will reveal to us what those things are that's displeasing him. Remember, I mentioned Sunday just briefly the fact that sometimes we have things in the back of our mind that we do that we're not, you know, we try to justify and rationalize and stuff, you know, as to why we're doing this, and, you know, it's okay, it's not that bad. And then pretty soon we realize, you know, I guess it is that bad. I've repented of this and get this out of my life. But there's some things that we just don't even know that are bad, that are displeasing the Lord, because we're sinners and we're full of sin. There's things we're just unaware of. So sometimes fasting and pray can reveal those things, just like it was to reveal to the problem with Achan. And I think sometimes that fasting and praying is the only way we'll ever find out how to get deliverance over some besetting sins. I mean, there's sins sometimes, and they're different with different people. There's certain sins that beset us, and we fall into them continually over and over again. And I think sometimes the only way to overcome those might be through fasting and prayer. Just real fervency. You know, it's amazing. Not amazing. It's not amazing. It's just the way things are. If you can't sin when you're praying, you can't do it. By the same token, you put on good Christian music, just real spiritual music, and try to sin doing that. Listen to that and try to sin. Can't do it. You see what I'm saying? If you begin to fortify yourself with good things, it's going to be extremely hard to do wrong. And fasting and praying is just one of those things. You fast and pray, you surround yourself with Christian music, you read your Bible, you listen to sermons. You're so busy doing good things and getting good things coming into you that you won't sin. And those besetting sins that have plagued you maybe for years will fall off as you begin to surround yourself with good things. It's another thing in the Scripture says, you know, whatsoever is good report, think on these things. And it gives a whole long list of things. And, well, if you think on those things, you're not going to sin. You stop thinking about those things, the devil's going to put something else in your mind, and you'll start sinning again. So it's some of it's like common sense, and yet it's has to be fervently sought after if we're going to have victory over some of these things. So those are some things we get from fasting and praying. Also, sometimes we get wisdom. In Acts chapter 13, you know, the first time they sent the church out, the first missionaries that were sent out from the New Testament church were a result of fasting and praying, because they really weren't sure who to send out. Who are we going to send out? They fasted and prayed. They had several people that they could select from, and finally they chose them, and Paul and Silas and Barnabas, I think, were some of those that they chose. Barnabas and Saul. That's who they chose, Barnabas and Saul. And so they got wisdom on who to send out. They sent them out, and they had a very prosperous missionary journey. All right, now we're going to close by wrapping all this up with one question. Are you ready for the persecution of being Spirit-filled? Talk about all these other things. I'm going to bring it all back again to this idea of being Spirit-filled. And I want to remind you of some things that are in Scripture that, to me, are very powerful. The more wicked the world gets, and we know how wicked it is, the more they hate who we are. We become a target. And John the Baptist was no question he was a Spirit-filled man. What happened to him? They cut his head off. Now turn it to Luke chapter 4. Remember how we developed the idea that Jesus never preached a sermon, never had a miracle, never did anything until he was Spirit-filled? Guess what? He never had any persecution until he was Spirit-filled either. But as soon as he was Spirit-filled and started preaching, what happened? I just read a few verses. Chapter. Remember, he got back. He was baptized. The Spirit of God fell upon him. He was Spirit-filled. He was tempted of the devil. Went into the wilderness. Was tempted there 40 days. Came out of there. Returned. Verse 14. 4:14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And went out of fame of him through all the region round about. Nobody ever heard of him before this. He was just a carpenter's son. He got up on the Sabbath in the middle of the chapter there. He began to preach, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Verse 22, and all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Verse 20, it says, "And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him." Why? Because he was Spirit-filled. And then in verse 28, it says, "And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him into the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong." So there's a result of what happens when a Spirit-filled person enters a wicked culture and begins to preach and exercise the power of the Spirit. People want to kill him. People want to kill anybody who rises up against the wicked generation. And we're no different. What happened to Stephen? He was stoned. He was stoned. What happened to Paul? Paul's credentials are scary. Nobody would deny that Paul is a Spirit-filled life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 24. Just read a couple things here. He said, "The Jews five times, I received 40 stripes." 39 stripes, five times. "Thrice was I beaten with clubs. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils by the city, perils in the wilderness and the sea, false brethren. In weariness, painfulness, watchings often, hunger, thirst, fastings often, cold and nakedness. Besides these things, that without that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches." So, that's kind of scary, isn't it? But that is the result and the price that anybody will pay for being Spirit-filled. Anybody want to step up to the plate and be Spirit-filled? well, I just think it's interesting that that's our calling. And it's kind of scary to think that we got to be Spirit-filled in this generation. Why couldn't we have been born in a different generation when they would have received us and people would have responded with revival and salvation and so forth? But we're not in that generation. We're in the same generation that Sodom and Gomorrah was in, that Noah was in and before the flood. That's where we live. That's where we are. And it's kind of scary, but on the other hand, there's great rewards. And there's no other way to live. We can live by our flesh, or we can live by the power of the Spirit. We take our choice. And so what if they kill you? Can't scare you with heaven. Just heaven. I mean, literally, you got to think about that. I mean, I'm getting up there in age, and I think, well, I've had a pretty good life. If I have to go to jail or die for my faith, at least I've had quite a few years of prosperity and a lot of blessings and everything. But, you know, some of the younger generation, you think of them, I mean, these young men here in the front row, I mean, Mitch over there, I mean, you guys got a whole life ahead of you. But it's going to get a whole lot worse during your generation. When I'm gone, you're going to be here, hopefully, and it's going to be a lot worse than when I was here. And I just pray that you'll stick by this stuff and pay the price and keep interceding on behalf of others. We're never going to save this nation. I'm not saying we should give up or not be involved. I think we should be involved. I think we should write our congressman. We should do everything we can. But beyond all that, the greatest thing we can do is to be Spirit-filled, pray and fast, and be fervent in our zeal for the Lord, whatever the cost may be. And I really mean that. I don't think it's... The days ahead are going to be, to me, are scary, but I know who's in control, and I know that the Lord knows how to deliver those that are godly out of temptation and tribulation. And I forgot to mention one thing along that same line. We do not go through great tribulation. Why? Because God always has an act of delivering the righteous out of temptation. Not always. All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But the great persecutions, a lot of the great persecutions, God has delivered His people out of there. So that's another reason for our prayer and fasting. All right.